Brothers and sisters and young people, and welcome to our midweek study class. Tonight we're having a look at 1 Corinthians 7, and the subject for tonight is Every Man Has His Proper Gift of God. And if you'll rise, we'll sing a hymn number 389, which will be followed by a word of prayer. As an introduction to Brother King's remarks this evening, Brother Dan Beale will read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Reading with you all 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all ecclesias. Is any man called, being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
We now look forward to the words of Brother John, where he's speaking to the title, Every Man Has His Proper Gift of God.
Thanks very much, Shem. Reason for the delay is for just a short period of time. I forgot what your name was, but as I stood here with my head bowed, I suddenly remembered you were a McAllister, and then it all came back to me. So I hope you don't take offence at that. I did see him last night, and I smiled at him, so that's pretty good. Now, the title tonight is Every Man Has His Proper Gift of God. And you'll notice that that is actually taken from verse 7, where it says, For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And interestingly, that statement is in the context of marriage relationships. So we need to understand that little heading tonight in the subject that we're looking at. Now, this chapter 7 begins a rather lengthy section in the first epistle of Corinthians, in which Paul provides answers to questions submitted to him by the ecclesia. And this section, that is of answering questions, goes right through to the end of chapter 15. So it's a fairly lengthy section of the first letter of Corinthians, from chapter 7 right through to the end of chapter 15. And in those chapters, the apostle is answering a number of questions that had been written to him by the Corinthians. You know how that in previous studies some matters were brought to Paul's attention by members of the Corinthian ecclesia. They came to him and they told him about troubles in the ecclesia, and they came to him with a few queries. So they personally put those matters before Paul. But now he is actually looking at specific questions that they wrote to him, and they are really quite involved matters. And later on, God willing, we'll be looking at the matters such as spirit gifts and the matter of the resurrection. We would have thought that the matter of the resurrection, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15 would have been fairly straightforward to us in these last days, but to them it wasn't, and they needed some specific advice on this whole subject of the resurrection. Now, you may recall in our last class in chapter 6 that Daniel dealt with this extremely well, and he showed how that the Apostle Paul dealt very directly and strongly about the sin of fornication in verse 18, for example. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Daniel showed to us how that in the city of Corinth, when the apostle wrote this letter, there was a temple in Corinth on a high hill, the temple to Aphrodite, in which there were many priestesses, prostitutes, 1,000 of them, Daniel mentioned. And so you may recall Daniel pointed out how that word flee there in verse 18 has the sense of, in the Greek, keep on fleeing. So he recognised, Paul recognised, that the Corinthian believers had to really keep to the forefront of their mind this whole problem of fornication. And they had to keep on fleeing from all the various attractions that were in the city. And I suppose in some respects, brothers and sisters, it would be akin to many of the visual matters that are presented to us and our children and our young people every day. We are confronted by this, irrespective whether someone's got television or not. They are confronting images on billboards and radio railway stations and bus advertising and all sorts of things. So we are in a similar position to what they were in Paul's day in Corinth. And the advice that Paul gives there is just as relevant today. Keep on fleeing from fornication. And the reason being is, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And why was it a sin against his own body? You remember that Daniel pointed out that it is because our body has been dedicated to the Lord. It's been dedicated to Yahweh, our God. So if we are dedicated to someone else and we're using that same body in fornication, then we are sinning against the body that has been dedicated to another master. Now, in the light of the various questions then that the apostle received from the Corinthians, he now starts to answer these questions in chapter 7. And he directs his thoughts about questions on marriage. Now, having considered in our last class that in Corinth there was this widespread immorality, it would appear from verse 1 that a certain viewpoint had developed in the ecclesia in the sense of what they've written to Paul. Now, let me just explain. Now, if we go back to verse 13, you remember how Daniel pointed out that when we first read verse 13, it appears as though they are the words of the Apostle Paul. But as Daniel showed, that's not actually the case. They are words of the Corinthians, the more liberal Corinthians, who effectively were saying we can do what we like because God has given us all these things to enjoy. And so they were saying, that is, some of the Corinthian believers were saying, oh, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. We can use them as we see fit. But then we have the apostle's reply in verse 13. But God shall destroy both it and them. And he then goes on to say, by extension, that we can't do as we please, because he says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So there's a bit of a play on words there. They were saying meats for the belly and the belly for the meats. And the apostle comes through with a rejoinder by saying, no, you've got it all wrong. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. So just bear that in mind, that sometimes when we read these words in Corinthians, we're not actually reading Paul's words. We're reading him quoting from their letter. So verse 1 can be understood like this. Now, concerning the things which you wrote unto me, that is, you are saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they were saying. And it appears, brothers and sisters, that there was a group in the ecclesia, you might call them the rigorists or the very ascetic type, who considered that in view of all the immorality in the city and in view of the problems with fornication, they were writing to Paul and say, Paul, the best way out of all this problem is that we have nothing to do with women whatsoever. We just avoid women. And even if we are married, they were saying, we avoid normal relationships with our wife. That's what they were saying. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That was their statement. And they were putting forward this view that celibacy or abstinence from intimate relationships was somehow a more holy position than someone that was involved in those situations. You see the point? That's the point of verse 1. They're saying, Paul, you're saying that the city is filled with immorality, with fornication. We're going to take this further and say, well, we should live so holily and so committed to our God that we should avoid women altogether, even if we are married. we avoid our relationships with our wives. That is the import of verse 1. So we come to verse 2, where the apostle says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, later on in this chapter, as we read tonight, the apostle said that in the light of the present distress, whatever that distress was, it was better for brothers and sisters to remain like himself, that is, being single. Some commentators actually think that the apostle at one stage was married and he had become a widower. Whether his wife had died or his wife had left him, we don't know, but that's not a foreign thought, even in Christadelphian commentators. They put forward the view that at some stage the Apostle Paul may have been married. But whatever the case is, he certainly was single when he wrote this letter. He didn't have a wife. So later on in the letter, the Apostle's actually saying that in the light of the present distress, and we'll come to that later on in our studies as to what that distress was, even though he later on says it's better for people to remain single like himself, he is, however, in this section we're looking at tonight, quite at pains to point out that there is nothing defiling whatsoever about marriage or the physical union of husband and wife, which consummates a marriage. He's saying there is nothing defiling about that whatsoever. And he's at great pains to point that out, brothers and sisters. If we have a look at Hebrews chapter 13, and it is believed that Paul also wrote Hebrews, we get this point coming through as well. Hebrews chapter 13, let's just pick it up from verse 1, say, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained strangers unawares," entertained angels unawares, I should say. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So the message is pretty clear there, isn't it? He's saying that marriage is not defiling, marriage is honourable, the marriage bed is undefiled, but if the couple were not married, then the clear opposite message is coming through in verse 4, that the bed would be defiled. And that is the point of the latter part of that verse. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So polluted, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, so polluted was the moral atmosphere of the city and the temptation, in fact, to indulge in fornication because of all the pressures of the society, that Paul's actually saying in verse 2 that on expediency reasons alone, marriage was clearly more desirable than celibacy. That's one point that he's making there in verse 2. Now, when you hear that statement, you might think that Paul's actually belittling marriage. He's sort of saying, oh, well, look, you know, to avoid fornication, just go and get a wife, and then the bed won't be defiled. But I don't think he's actually saying that, and I can't imagine Paul saying that. What he is saying, however, and it's all a bit connected with that overall theme of our chapter tonight in verse 7, that every man hath his proper gift of God. Paul recognises, brothers and sisters, that not everyone can lead the single life. Not everyone can be celibate. Not everyone can maintain continually resisting the thrust of immorality. And so he's saying, in the light of his comment there in verse 7, that if you find it impossible to lead a single life, then there's nothing wrong in being married. And he's saying that such is the state of the city, that you really should be married if you can't live a single life. You should actually find a nice wife and marry her. And then your relationships will not be defiling in the sight of God. So it's pretty sound advice here that the apostle is saying. You see, Paul was not unaware, brothers and sisters, of the need for companionship. Not everyone in the brotherhood has a companion, and not everyone is married, and we all recognise that. And people who are not married are in no sense second-class Christadelphians, second-class brothers or sisters. But the apostle nevertheless is recognising the facts of life, and that is that as a general rule, men and women need companionship. They need a husband or a wife. That was the divinely arranged procedure in the beginning. And in that position as husband and wife, then intimacy and relationships had their natural and had their proper outlet. That is what he is saying there in verse 2. And outside the married state, well then, such relationships were wrong. They were fornication. That's the clear message that he is getting through to us here in these first two chapters. Now, let's have a look then at verses 3 to 5. Now, in the section I've got tonight, we divide it up into three bits. Verses 1 to 7, married couples. Verses 8 to 9, unmarried brothers and sisters and widows. Hang on, widow is a sister, so it must be a brother. And verses 10 and 11, married believers and divorce. Now, the reason why I've said married believers and divorce is because you'll find that when we come to verse 12 through to the end of verse 15, which is next week's subject, or next fortnight's, through to verse 16, I should say, it's actually only one partner that's a believer and divorce. So there is a distinction the apostle makes. But tonight, in that last section, we're dealing with married believers and divorce. Now, in verses 3 to 5, we get down to some pretty core issues in relationships between husband and wife. Now, you know, it's interesting. Probably we have read this chapter a few times, either in our daily readings and whatnot, and we just sort of read through it and think, oh, yeah, I pretty well understand that. And it's not until you sort of, as the saying goes, drill down, that I think we become quite surprised as to the extent to which the apostle is, I was going to say prepared, well, he's more than prepared, he's divinely ordained to speak about these matters. So it's important for us, and I think we found in our studies on Corinthians how much it's been so practical for us in our walk in the truth. I mean, how practical, for example, was the class a fortnight ago when Daniel pointed out the problems of immorality in our society today and the effect it's having upon us. So tonight, pretty practical advice. Now, other sections of the Bible deal quite clearly with the general principles of marriage relationships. If we just quickly turn over, for example, to Ephesians 5, we are told there in some very nice words that are frequently quoted in our marriage services. From verse 22 onwards, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. The husband's the head in verse 23. As the ecclesia is subject to Christ, so the wives should be subject to their husbands, verse 24. Husbands to love their wives, verse 25, and to look after them as Christ looked after the ecclesia. And finishing up with verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then the apostle goes on to say that effectively a lot of his comments are based upon the original decision by God at the beginning to create a helpmeet for Paul, for Adam. And he says that the coming of Eve to Adam was like Christ and the ecclesia being joined together. So that's one chapter on the general principles of marriage. We turn over to Colossians chapter 3, and there we find the same sort of instruction given. For example, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And then it goes on to talk about parents and children. So that those two little verses that I just quoted, verses 18 and 19, are very similar, aren't they, in their import to what we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have the matter of the husband giving his wife the right and proper affection, that the two of them combined may be better fitted to serve their God. But he does start off in verse 1, nevertheless, repeating what Paul said in Ephesians 5, and that is this matter of subjection. Verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the manner of life of the wives. And then verse 5, how that holy women of old adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, their wives, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And that little phrase there in verse 7, according to knowledge, has the sense of that the husband has an obligation and a duty to seek to know and to understand the feelings of his wife, to get to know her so that he can care for her and nurture her and love her and build her up, recognising that she is a weaker vessel, not just weaker physically, but I suppose weaker emotionally, in that the wife is prone to carry things more heavily sometimes in an emotional sense than the husband. And so Peter is saying, husbands, you have an obligation to get to know your wives, giving honour unto them. And why? Well, amongst other things, he says, well, you are heirs together of the grace of life. You're not in this by yourself, you're heirs together. And then he says, that your prayers be not hindered. So he says, even the matter of prayer unto the Father will be so much richer and better if husband and wife are in unison, working together, helping one another to the kingdom. And especially from the husband's point of view, the obligation is upon him. Now, that matter of prayer, I think, is pretty important because it actually comes up in the section we're dealing with tonight. So let's go back then to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, as I said, in those three chapters, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, Paul and Peter are dealing with the general fundamental principles that are the foundation of married life. But in verses 3 to 5 of this chapter here, we are actually looking at the more intimate physical relationships. This is clearly what the apostle is getting at. And compared to all the perversions being practiced in Corinth, the fornication, the 1,000 priestesses, etc., Paul is at pains, brothers and sisters, to point out that marriage is based upon the selflessness of both partners. In other words, their ruling motive must be a true regard for each other. And that was something that very rarely entered into the minds of men and women in Corinth. If you are living in an immoral society where effectively human beings have forsaken God's law and they're living just flesh to the full, why would you be worried about how the woman feels? Or why would you be worried about what does a man think about all this? You know, if you're just meeting a prostitute in the street, where does tenderness and where does love and where does affection and where does feeling for one another come into it? It doesn't. And this is why Paul is laying down all this matter here in this chapter, because you see, it was a problem in Corinth. They were surrounded with an entirely different alternate lifestyle. So he has to show them that there is nothing wrong with the marriage relationship. There's nothing defiling about it. And not only is it not defiling, but he's saying you have to learn to be proper in your relationships with each other, to think of each other, to be tender. So let's read from verse 3. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, the word due benevolence there has a sense of affection or kindness. And this affection, or this kindness that the apostle is talking about here in verse 3, is certainly to be understood in the general sense, that is, we are to be affectionate and kind to each other. But there's no doubt, brothers and sisters, that he clearly intends this to mean affection and kindness in the more intimate relationships of husband and wife. He's clearly getting at that point there in verse 3. And I think this is amplified more when we come to it in verse 4. Because you see, if marriage is a relationship between two people, then the apostle is saying that it doesn't leave it open for either husband or wife to decide unilaterally that their intimacy, that their relationships with each other are just going to cease. You see, the Corinthians were used to sort of, and I suppose I don't like saying this saying, but it's probably getting to the point of what I want to say. The Corinthians were used to one-night stands. That was their way of life. But the apostle is saying in verse 3, no, marriage in the Lord is not one-night stands. It's all about developing this kindness and this affection. And that kindness and affection in verse 3 is also including their intimate relationships. And he's saying you don't have the right to just say to your wife or your husband that we're just going to cease intimate relationships. I've made that decision. And bad luck if you don't agree. He's saying that's not what married life is all about. He says that you have a mutual obligation there in verse 3 to render to each other benevolence, kindness, affection. In fact, a number of versions of verse 3 read like this, and this word may not necessarily explain it anymore, but I'll tell you what the word means in a minute. A number of versions have it as the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, I've heard that word conjugal a few times, and I thought I'd look it up in the dictionary. The RSV and Moffat, both those versions use the word conjugal. And so when he says there the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband, one such dictionary has the meaning of conjugal as the sexual rights or privileges implied by and involved in the marriage relationship. So it's pretty straight, isn't it? And the scriptures are intended to be straight. Because, brothers and sisters, if we as sons of Adam, with all our weaknesses and our proneness to sin and our temperaments and our temper and our bad manners, etc., if we are brought into the truth, then we are learning to live with each other as husband and wife or as brothers and sisters. And it's good that the Word of God is giving us this advice. It's good that the Word of God is helping us in our married relationships. You see, we don't always have to go to some outside book, so to speak, to learn how to live with each other as husband and wife, because the Bible has got it here. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible is telling us how we should live with each other and how we should treat each other in these very intimate matters. Now, this is spelled out more definitely in verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, these are pretty personal matters. They're fairly intimate matters. But effectively, what Paul is saying is that we should not use the matter of intimate physical relations between each other as some sort of a bargaining tool to achieve our own ends. That's what he's saying. He's saying that intimacy in marriage is not some sort of a bargaining tool. He's saying that both husband and wife, by mutual consent, as coming together as husband and wife, have rights. And neither have the right, however, whatever rights they have, neither of them have the right to make selfish demands on their partner or sort of nasty refusals. That's what he's saying. He said marriage is mutual coming together and respect and tenderness. And you don't use the matter of intimacy as something that's a bargaining tool. You know, I won't do this because you won't do that. And it becomes a matter of friction. He's trying to defuse the friction. He's trying to give us very sound advice. Now, as I said, these are intimate matters, but brothers and sisters, they're here in the Bible. And they're here in the Bible for us to learn. And I hope that we are learning something from it. Now, J.B. Phillips, you may have heard of his translation of the scriptures. It's a fairly free translation, But I would say this, that in certain cases, J.B. Phillips' translation does help us to get the sense of what the AV is saying. The AV, of course, is the more accurate of the Greek, of the translation from the Greek, but J.B. Phillips is certainly helpful. And I think his translation of verse 4 is helpful. I'd like to read this to you. He says the following: "The wife has no longer full rights over her own person, but shares them." Notice that, but shares them with their husband. "In the same way, the husband shares his personal rights with his wife." And I think that's quite a good translation. You see, it's this matter of sharing, of mutual consent, of not working against your partner in the matter of intimacy, not demanding or refusing, but sharing and working together so that your intimacy is part of a lovely part of a relationship that ultimately will lead as husband and wife to the kingdom of God. So I think you can see that here in these verses we have some pretty sound instruction to take the tensions out of an area that sometimes, probably, for all couples, are sometimes matters of tension. They're matters of personal intimacy, but the apostle is telling us how to get rid of that tension. And who knows, in our relationships, and of course I'm talking to husbands and wives tonight, so those that are single, I'm sure you can take on board the general principles, but as married couples, who knows whether some of us here tonight in this hall have experienced some tensions in this matter, arising out of selfishness in whatever way that might express itself. Who knows, brothers and sisters, we might have experienced such tensions. If we have, here's the apostle talking to us and giving us advice. And we've got to consider what the apostle says. As I said before, compared to the flagrant immorality in Corinth, Paul does speak very tenderly about this matter of intimacy between a husband and wife. And he shows, I think, clearly that there needs to be more mutual respect of each other, more consideration between husband and wife in regard to all aspects of married life. I've been very impressed by these words of the apostle, and I think all of us can learn a lot from this sound advice that he's giving. Now, he goes on. You might think, well, surely he has dealt enough with this matter, and that's the end of the matter, but it's not. You see, he goes on in verse 5. He says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Now, incontinency means lack of self-control. The word defraud there has a sense of depriving. The message, I think, in verse 5 is pretty clear compared to what we've already considered in the preceding verses. But let me read to you Moffat's translation, who in some respects is similar to J.B. Phillips in being a little bit more direct. So Moffat says regarding verse 5, and this is the import of this verse, brothers and sisters, there's no question. He says, "Do not withhold sexual intercourse from one another unless you agree to do so for a time in order to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. You must not let Satan tempt you through incontinence," that is, lack of self-control. Now, that's what he's saying there in verse 5. Do not withhold intimacy from one another. Unless, now notice that, unless it be with consent, or unless you agree. So once again, the matter of mutual consent, the matter of working together, not demanding one's rights, not refusing consent on selfish grounds. And I can't help expressing this more and more again, continuously through this section, that here is very, very sound advice from Paul. And if any married couple, whether it be in our ecclesia or anywhere, if any married couple would be having problems in this area or concerns, then here we have some great sound advice from the Apostle Paul. And it's very encouraging, brothers and sisters, to hear his wise counsel. You see, he's facing realities. Here they were living in such an immoral society. He says to them straight out in verse 2, to avoid immorality, then you should marry. Not just to have a woman for a woman's sake, but if you cannot live a single life, he says, it's far better for you to marry and to have a lovely wife to help you to the kingdom. But he's saying one of the reasons why marriage is profitable or good is that it avoids or takes away that problem of fornication. But having said that, if it takes away the problem of fornication, then it's no use being together as husband and wife and then effectively living a single life, because all that's going to do is recreate the problem of fornication, isn't it? It has to, because if you come together as husband and wife and the matter of intimacy is denied or refused or for a long period of time, he's saying you're just recreating the very problem that I warned you against in verse 2. So it's sound advice. And clearly from his words there in verse 5, there must have been some couples in the ecclesia that thought that because the matter of intimacy was practiced so much in the city in a very immoral way, therefore the very matter itself was unclean in God's sight, therefore we should avoid it altogether. That's what's coming through there in verse 5. But the apostle says, no, that's not correct. He says, God created the woman for the man. It is right and proper. There's nothing defiling about it. And he's saying that intimacy should not be denied or withheld, except it be with common consent for a time. And that time is, amongst other things, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. It's a pretty interesting phrase, that, and to give yourselves to prayer. And I must admit that I sort of grappled with this a bit as to what exactly was the apostle getting at, because after all, we all pray. But I think what he's saying, brothers and sisters, is that there may be times in a couple's life that a certain period of tension or stress or whatever, and they need to sort of, as it were, really concentrate in getting closer to their God and to mutually come together and pray earnestly. And in those circumstances, the apostle says, well, yes, you have got your mind centred upon something very, very important. And during those periods, yes, it's right and proper that perhaps the more personal matters are put to one side for the time being. But he says you should not extend that into a great length of time, because then you're going to create this matter of fornication again. I'd like you to go back to Exodus chapter 19 just to sort of illustrate the point. Now, this may not be exactly what the apostle was getting at, but quite honestly, this was about the best sort of comparison I could come at to illustrate what the apostle was getting at. Exodus 19. Well, here we are at the foot of Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are about to receive the Ten Commandments. They're about to enter into covenant relationship with their God. They're about to become a priestly nation. They're about to become the kingdom of God upon earth. It's a very, very important time for the children of Israel. Very important time. What does Yahweh say to Moses in instructions to the children of Israel? Verse 10. And Yahweh said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. Now, I think that's a sense of what the apostle's getting at there in 1 Corinthians 7. Here was a very momentous occasion, a very important occasion, when perhaps as a family group or husband and wife, they were involved in matters of meditation and prayer, because here was the beginning of the kingdom of God upon earth. And in that context, perhaps that's what the apostle's getting at there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Deprive ye not one another, except it be with consent, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Pretty sound advice, I think. Now, verse 6 is interesting. He says, however, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, the word permission there, many translators have put that as better translated as the word concession. In other words, the apostle is trying to say to these married couples, look, I'm not here to lay down the law. There were enough rigorists, there were enough ascetic types in the Corinthian ecclesia as it was. There were enough in the ecclesia who were already trying to lay down the law by saying, you shouldn't touch a woman, you shouldn't marry, marriage is defiling, etc. And the apostle doesn't want to sort of put himself in this category of issuing these strict laws and saying, you must do this and you must do that. So I think he's saying in verse 6, look, I've given you some advice, but I'm saying this as a concession, not of commandment. I'm not sort of insisting that you follow everything that I say. I'm just saying this is very sound advice if you want to have a happy married life. You see, some were trying to lay down the strict law or rule of celibacy and abstinence from intimacy, and he didn't want to be drawn into their camp. He didn't want to be equally dogmatic on his side of the fence on how individuals should live the truth. That's the point of verse 6. Now, in verse 7, he says, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Paul had learned to benefit from the advantages of being a single life. He lived a single life, and in doing so, he was able to get out amongst the empire and preach the gospel. And in that respect, I think clearly that was his gift of God. He had a gift of God whereby he wasn't, as far as we can tell, greatly troubled by the immorality in the empire. No doubt, being a human being, he would have suffered from the same lusts and temptations as ourselves, but he wasn't troubled by them, brothers and sisters, to the extent that he needed to have a companion. The apostle's saying, I can live the truth as a single person, but he's saying, I'm not insisting that everyone is the same as myself. He says it would be good, I would that all men were even as myself, but he says, I recognise that we don't all have the same capabilities, we don't have the same gifts, and every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Now, to the rigorists in the ecclesia, those who were trying to live this ascetic life, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not, everything was around them was unclean, so therefore they avoided anything that could perhaps pollute them. The apostle is saying, now look, you've got to be careful about this because, yes, I live a single life. Yes, I can get through doing what I'm doing without being unduly tempted by the immorality around me. But not everyone can do that, says the apostle. Not everyone can live the life that I do. And so no one, he's saying, should attempt a life for which he or she is unfitted. Not everyone, the apostle is recognising, can exercise self-control. So that's an important thing for us to remember. You know, I remember years ago, and I won't mention his name, but I remember years ago there was a fairly sort of important brother who made this great grandiose statement saying, oh, look, you know, I'm never ever going to get married. No, I'm going to devote my life to the truth like the Apostle Paul. And a few years later, he's married. So what happened to his great vow? He probably found, to his great surprise, that he was normal. And he actually liked to have a companion. He found that he wasn't like the Apostle Paul as much as he thought he was. And here, lo and behold, he's now married. But I want to emphasise, brothers and sisters, that we shouldn't look down upon those that are not married as though, as I mentioned earlier, are second-class brothers and sisters. They're not. There are some wonderful brothers and sisters in our midst and throughout the brotherhood that are not married. And I can think of one particular brother, and he doesn't live in Australia, so I can mention his name. It's Brother Ron Hicks. I mean, Brother Ron is never married. I don't think he's ever had a girlfriend. I think one or two girls have chased him, but he's never actually had a girlfriend. And here he is now, he's 70. I found out he was 70 the other day. I thought he was only about my age, but he is 70. And never married, never seems to have sort of set eyes on a girl. Totally committed to the truth. Everywhere he goes, just totally committed. But can everyone live that life? Can everyone be like Brother Ron Hicks? Certainly not. Interestingly enough, the assistant editor of the Christadelphian is also a bachelor. Is that true? I think he is. He may have come out here on his last trip just to sort of sound out the colonies, but he's still a bachelor. But not everyone can be a bachelor. Not everyone can be a... what's the opposite? Spinster. Pretty sort of sinister sort of word, isn't it? But, you know, not everyone can live a single life. And the plain fact of the matter is, Shem, I've just remembered your name, the plain fact of the matter is that you're not only married, but you're like myself. We need a wife. Okay? But not everyone's in that position. Some can live without a wife. And some can live without a husband. I'm sorry, I'm forgetting about the women. Some can live without a husband. Right, now we move on to the next section. Verses 8 to 9, the unmarried and widows. Now here we are dealing with a group that some of them are in our ecclesia. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, what should you do? What should they do? Well, their situation was like his. They were on their own. Now, his personal experience, he's saying in verse 8, is to advise them to stay as he is, that is, to remain on their own. However, he's still recognising the fact that we are flesh and blood, and particularly those that are younger, these words I think would be addressed to, those who perhaps had lost a wife or a husband or never had one and were young. He's saying, look, if you cannot exercise self-control, if you are worried by the society in which you are living and you feel that you can't live the life like I live, being totally committed to the work of the truth as a single person, he says, look, I recognise that. I'm not laying down the law of the Medes and the Persians on this. He says, if you have a problem, you cannot exercise self-control, well, he says, it's better to marry than to have a problem with passion. That's what the latter part of that verse means. It is better for them to marry than to be aflame with passion. You know, sometimes we might think the apostles looking at things fairly directly and, you know, I would never be in that position. But, you know, the apostle was a wonderful man of God, wasn't he? He knew human nature like his master. He is a divinely inspired writer of the scriptures. He's telling us simple facts of life. He's saying, yes, if you are single, if you've lost your partner or whatever, he's saying if you can remain that way, it's probably better. But if you can't, you're young, it's better to have a partner than to be aflame with passion. That's what he's saying there in verses 8 and 9. And then we come to the final section, verses 10 and 11, the married believers and divorce. Now, as I said before, there's two groups here. Verses 10 and 11, clearly, although he doesn't say they're believers, yet the inference is there that he's talking about both husband and wife being believers. Because you'll notice in verse 12, he then goes on to say, but to the rest. So who's the rest? Well, the rest are where one partner is not in the truth. And that clearly is the case because you see in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not. So the mere fact that he sort of makes a distinction of having one partner not a believer and they're put under the category of the rest, then, although he doesn't say so, verses 10 and 11 must be referring to believers that are married. So what is their position? Verses 10 and 11, married believers and the matter of divorce. Well, Paul's reply is pretty clear, isn't it? Like everything else in this section, it's one of the most direct, clear, once you get the gist of what he's saying, sections of the Bible. He says quite clearly, unto the married, I command. Isn't that interesting? You see, back in verse 6, it was a concession. It was matters of intimacy. He was trying to give them some help, some advice. But he says, look, this is just a concession. This is how I see it. I'm giving you a bit of advice, but it's not a commandment. But when we get to verse 10, entirely different matter, because he's dealing with direct statements from the Lord. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now that word depart there, we'll try black. That word depart in Matthew 19, which we'll turn to now, is translated as put asunder. So they're both translated in the same Greek word, and in Matthew 19 it's put asunder. Here it's translated as depart. So the apostle says, unto the married I command, not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So let's go back to Matthew 19, because he's now quoting, you see, the words of the master. He's not giving his own words. He's saying, what did the master say? What did the Son of God say? Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6. 4 to 6, I should say. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And that is one of the passages that we would use in teaching our brothers and sisters that it is contrary to the Bible's teaching to divorce. We don't institute divorce proceedings. It is contrary to what the Bible says. Jesus says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, that is, by way of divorce. Now, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7 is giving exactly the same advice. He says, if you're married, then it's for life. If you're a believer and you're married, it's for life. And the commandment of Scripture is, let not the wife put asunder the marriage bond. And the same in verse 11, in the latter part, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now that word put away there in other versions of the Bible, in fact, is translated as the word divorce. You have it in the NIV, the RSV, other sections, other versions of the Bible translated as the word divorce. So clearly he's talking about this matter of divorce here. But even if there was, even if there was a departing, or if there was a divorce, in other words, even if there was a separation, and bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that under Greek law or Roman law at the time, it wasn't that difficult for a divorce to take place. Even if there was, contrary to what the scriptures say, what does the apostle say there in verse 11? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. So the Bible's teaching is pretty clear, isn't it? And this is why when we are instructing our friends in the truth or our young people in the truth, this is one of the matters that we bring up with them, and that is the matter of marriage is for life and divorce is not something that we agree with or countenance. Because marriage is more than just a physical union, it's also a sacred bond. It's a bond that we entered into in the sight of our Father as a lifelong obligation. Now I'd like to turn to Malachi here, Malachi chapter 2, just to see what the Old Testament had to say on this matter as well. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Yet ye say, well, that's a bit of a funny start, really, isn't it? But anyway, we'll read it. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So marriage is a sacred bond, isn't it? It's not just a physical union where two become one flesh. It's a contract, but more than just a legal contract. It's a contract entered into fully recognising what the teaching of the Bible is. It's a lifelong obligation. And I think it's interesting that we have that phrase there twice. Well, not exactly the same, but in verse 14, the wife is called the wife of thy covenant. No, she is called the wife of thy youth, sorry, in verse 14, and also the wife of thy covenant. And she is again called in verse 15, the wife of his youth. Now, although frequently, as we know in the scriptures, the emphasis is put upon the obligations of the husband, yet clearly the same obligations are there with respect to the wife, that the wife also should treat her husband as the husband of their youth. Now, why are those statements made? Why is it the wife of thy youth? Well, because on the law of averages, most marriages are contracted when we are young. You know, there are the exceptions now and again where couples get married later in life, but on the law of averages, we marry someone when we're young. And when we are young, we're all enthusiastic and, you know, we really love our wife or love our husband, and she is the most prettiest girl we ever met, and he's the most handsomest boy I've ever met. And, you know, we're great student of the scriptures, and we all sit down and do the readings together, and everything is so rosy and lovely, and we think this is just going to last forever. And hopefully, generally speaking, it does. However, increasingly so in the brotherhood, what is happening is that for whatever reason, husbands and wives are just suddenly thinking, well, I've had enough of the wife of my youth. Yes, she was great 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and my husband was nice 10, 15 years ago, but it's time to move on. And that's how the world looks upon marriage. It's just time to move on. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that is what is happening in our brotherhood. It's happening in this city. It's happening elsewhere, where marriages are coming to grief. And sometimes there are valid reasons. When I say valid, in inverted commas, sometimes there are real, genuine reasons why marriages come to grief, because there are some fundamental big problems due to perhaps attitudes of one partner or the other, or some other influence comes into their life. So there are sometimes some big issues that cause friction in a marriage. I'm not denying that. But, you know, you do hear more and more of partners sort of just looking around, may not necessarily do much about it initially, but eventually that's what it'll come to, because they'll start just thinking, well, I don't know whether our married life is really as rosy as I would like. And I remember that boy I like, 10 years ago, and I just found out he's not married too. You make a quick phone call. Now, you might think this doesn't happen, but these sort of things are happening in our brotherhood. They're happening, and it's pretty serious stuff. And we've got to be aware of what the Bible says, that we make a covenant there in verse 14. It's the wife of our youth, when she was lovely and fresh and vibrant, and 20, 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, we just can't suddenly say, well, I don't want that wife of my youth anymore. I want to move on to something else. We don't have that right. And also, brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to recognise that married life is not always this great bed of roses where everything goes fantastically well. Sometimes we, and when I say we, sort of as collective we, the brotherhood generally, we may think that because we have some times of difficulty in our marriage and friction, that it's a bit unusual and therefore the marriage is not working. Well, yes, it is difficult, but that doesn't mean to say that your marriage is going to collapse. Because we're human beings, we are prone to all the weaknesses of every other human being that lives on the earth. We have the word of God that gives us direction and guidance, but that doesn't transform us into these super people that are going to always do the right thing. It's a fact of life that in married relationships, there will be friction. There will be times when, you know, we may think of our husband or our wife, oh, you know, I wish they wouldn't be around for the next couple of days. We may think that. And we might think, well, seeing I think that, therefore our marriage is on the rocks. It's not on the rocks. It's not on the rocks at all. It's just every now and again we have times of difficulty and we've got to work through that times of difficulty. We've got to get on top of it and sit down and discuss with each other just where we're heading. You know, what can we do to make this marriage a little bit richer or better? And there definitely are times when we may think that our marriage is not as good as it should be. Many couples have that problem. But that doesn't give us the right to just walk out on the marriage or try someone else. We should think seriously about what does the Bible say. It's a covenant. And therefore, if we genuinely, honestly commit our ways unto God and say we want God to help us, then what else can we do? God will help us. He will help us to work through these difficulties. That's the teaching of the Bible. So although in 1 Corinthians 7, we're looking at a strict command of the Bible, that is, we are not to divorce, that doesn't mean to say, brothers and sisters, that our God is unaware of our weaknesses. God is not unaware of frictions that develop in married life. God is not just writing down this law saying, you will not divorce, and I don't care what sort of problems you have in your marriage, you just got to grin and bear it. Well, God's not saying that. What he's saying is, husband and wife, get back to the Bible, look at what the Bible says. Look at how the Bible teaches that we should have mutual affection and love and tenderness and help one another towards the kingdom of God so that our prayers be not hindered. That's what the Bible's saying. And God is aware of our problems. He knows we should not divorce, but he also knows that we need to work with each other to help each other towards the kingdom. So in this section here tonight, there's been some wonderful lessons, I think. And in summary, what I'd say is that if we are having difficulties in our marriages for whatever reason, then we need to sit down with each other, don't we, and to try and get to the bottom of the problem and recognise that married life, like many aspects of life, have their high points and their low points. Now, you may be quite unique, but have you gone through life without ever feeling flat or totally depressed or sort of half depressed? Have you ever gone through life never feeling that? Have you ever sort of felt that the whole week has just been a terrible week where you felt so flat, so low? Have you never felt that? If you've never felt that, I think that's wonderful if you've never felt it. But if you have felt it, then recognise that that's what happens in married life as well. It has its high points, it has its low points. Our present life is not perfect. Married life is not perfect. We are subject to vanity and weaknesses just like everyone else, and we need to keep close to our God. That is what the teaching of the Bible is. And may I just say right at the end that some books are not helpful. Now, when I was at the Bible school this year, there was a book floating around, which I'm not being critical of the people as such, but there was a book there that was being handed around entitled, I'll put this up, Created to Be His Helpmeet. That's the title of the book. And it's written by a lady with assistance from her husband. And it obviously is based upon Genesis, where Yahweh said, let me find a help meet for him, a help suitable for Adam. So Eve was created. So anyway, this book has been written by a Christian sort of evangelical lady in the United States with the help from her husband. And because it was being handed around quite a bit at the Bible school, in fact, one or two people spoke to me about it. I thought, well, it must be quite a good book. So it was very hard to get hold of. I thought Coorong might have it, but they didn't have it. So eventually I got it from the USA, a second-hand online sale, and I started reading through it. Now, it started off not too bad, but as you got further into it, I was quite surprised how, in my opinion, how unsuitable this book was for married life, because it was, I think, teaching all the wrong things contrary to what we've looked at tonight. It, in my view, brothers and sisters, it tended to portray the woman as a slave, that if she wants to have a happy married life, she just sort of does everything that her husband demands of her. Whatever the husband demands, you just do it. And by doing that, you'll have a happy life. Because after all, you were created to be his helpmeet. And therefore, you know, you're the king, you're the master. When I say you're, that is the husband's the king and the master. And the woman should therefore submit and do whatever he wants. Now, yes, the woman does submit. That's the teaching of the Bible. But she submits in the atmosphere of love and tenderness from the husband. Whereas this book tends to portray, in my view, more regardless of what the husband is like, you just submit and do everything and life will be rosy. And I don't think that's giving us the right balance in what the Bible has to say. And so, as I said, some books, in my view, are not particularly helpful. Now, I read the book and I didn't say one word of it to Sharon. I thought, well, it'd be interesting to see what she has to say. And so I just read it and said, look, have a look at this and tell me what you think. So she started reading it, and I just sort of let her go for a few days, and then I said, well, what do you think? And she was probably a bit more direct than me. She said, oh, there's a whole lot of rubbish. although I'm in trouble because she won't submit anymore. But it's interesting, and other people that have read it feel the same. But on the other hand, having said that, some people have read it and thought it was very good. So I don't want to sort of, I'm not using this as bashing someone because they think they got some help out of it. If they did, well, you know, good luck to them. But I don't believe it was a very helpful book. So I'm just telling you that. That's my assessment of that book. I don't think it's helpful. And if you want a book that is helpful, if you're thinking of getting married, or even are married and want a bit of assistance along the way, apart from what the Bible says, it's called The First Years of Forever. Now, what that's dealing with, I'll write first and then talk. That book is dealing with, as the title says, the first years of married life, which are forever, in the sort of understood sense of the word. That is, we are there for life. And that book, I think, has a much more balanced approach. It's fairly soundly scripturally based. And I came across this book because, being the marriage celebrant at Brighton, we got together as marriage celebrants, that is the marriage celebrants in Adelaide recently, at the beginning of this year, and we were talking about ways and means of helping couples along the way. And amongst other things, Brother Eric Kaiser of Enfield had in his notes that he gives out to married couples a recommendation that they get this book. So I thought, well, if Brother Eric Kaiser recommends it, and Brother Eric is a fairly, you know, good, upstanding brother, then, you know, it can't be too outlandish. So this one was at Coorong. I got it and had a look at it, and I really do think it's not a bad book. I mean, there are some things in it which we may not necessarily always go along with, but overall, I think that book at the top is far superior to the one at the bottom. So if you want some help in that area, apart from what the Bible says, that may be the way to go. So Shem, I think we'll leave it there, and hopefully you've got something out of it.
I think I might leave questions to after. If you've got any questions, you can go to Sam for John, maybe privately. we now have the announcements, and then the collection's been taken up for the ACBM. We bring our evening to a close, and brothers and sisters, through the hymn 338, followed by a word of prayer.